Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Good morning. I do stand in need of your prayers this morning, as I always do. It's customary for our ministers to get up and say something about how they covet your prayers, or they want you to be praying for them during the service, and that's a good practice. And I don't always say that, but I always intend it, whether I say it or not. And I feel particularly in need of the Lord's help today, and I'm aware of my own infirmities of the flesh, and pray that the Lord will give me clarity of thought. I might be able to bring something profitable to you this morning. I'm going to continue in the book of Galatians. Last time I stood before you, I started and we covered Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to move on and start talking about Galatians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll give you some reminders about what we saw in Galatians chapter 1. The first thing was that the context of this letter, which was written to the churches of Galatia, which is a region that's kind of in Asia Minor there. Now, there were some churches there that were kind of off the tracks. They had been infested with people that are sometimes referred to as Judaizers. They're people who are trying to bring works-based religion into the Christian church. They're trying to drag a lot of false notions that came out of Judaism about you've got to keep the law in order to be right before God. They're trying to drag that practice into the Lord's church. And we saw that Paul's attitude about this was extremely, he had an extremely severe opinion of this approach. He referred to the Christian religion as the grace of Christ. And Paul labored a great amount to prove that the idea of working for salvation is completely and utterly opposed to the idea of salvation, which is by grace. On the one hand, there is a blend of maybe God has done some things and there's some work that you must do to complete the work. That's kind of work salvation in its heart. And then on the other side is Jesus Christ is the successful Savior who got the work done. Amen. Now, serve Him as your reasonable service to God out of thanksgiving and love and appreciation for what God has done that you could have never done. Right? These things are diametrically opposed to one another, and Paul was launching out at those in the churches of Galatia who were beginning to append things onto Christianity and say, well, okay, that grace business is good. Yeah, we don't totally disagree with that, but yet you've got to add a few things. You're going to have to be circumcised. You're going to have to do some works of the law. You're going to have to do some other stuff. And what that is fundamentally is just Jesus Christ didn't get the job done. Now, can you see when you put it in that context, when you take that doctrine and say what they're teaching is Jesus didn't get the job done, that makes it offensive to the primitive Baptist ear, right? You should hear that and say that can't be right. But that's really what they're teaching. They're saying it's not a finished work. It's a started work and you can finish it provided you'll do certain things. And Paul wanted nothing to do with that sort of doctrine. My prayer is that if we're teaching the truth here and you're hearing it and receiving it and believing it, you would want to have nothing to do with that sort of doctrine. Paul had a very serious attitude about this error, and we should as well. Paul went on to mention a few other things. I mentioned that he referred to proper Christianity as the religion known as the grace of Christ. Jesus Christ got the job done. And when he had this experience, this conversion, if you will, this dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, he spoke of God revealing His Son in me. He's speaking of a revelation from God that, you know, God is in me. This is something I came to realize, right? And this is old Baptist doctrine. And he conferred not with flesh and blood after this experience. So his immediate reaction after this conversion was not, well, I need to go confirm this with a bunch of people. In fact, we'll find as we pick up here in chapter 2, it is some time later. Maybe you hadn't really thought about this. You know, the way the Bible's written sometimes and the way things in the book of Acts are written, it smashes together things that you might think, well, this happened and this immediately happened and this immediately happened. And there are many long periods of time between some of these events that if you just read through the book of Acts, which is kind of like the highlights of this church history, there's some pretty long periods of time between that. So Paul had this conversion experience. The first thing he did was go into Arabia for 3 years, right? He didn't think, well, I need to go to a seminary. I need to go make sure all these people are confirming my experience or whatever. He went off into Arabia. I suspect he was studying and praying and a whole host of things. That's 3 years. But then we're going to pick this up and we see in chapter 2, it says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So we're talking about like 17 years later, right? Don't get the impression that Paul had this Damascus experience and then he's immediately accepted by everybody in the church. He's going and talking to all these people and trying to get confirmed in his ministry. That's not the way it happened. You're talking about almost 2 decades later. Now, Paul was preaching the gospel at this time. We'll find that out. But he hadn't gone before all these people and tried to get their approval, so to speak. So it says 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Why did he go up? And I went up by revelation. You see that? He didn't go up because he was sitting out there and saying, well, this has been almost 20 years. I better go figure out if somebody can affirm my ministry here. He went up by revelation. In other words, he had some sort of revelation from the Spirit of God that this is what you should do. Right? He went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. This is that gospel which he, in the previous chapter, referred to as the grace of Christ. Right? Same gospel. Not the false gospel, not another gospel, but that same gospel of the grace of Christ, which he was preaching among the Gentiles. So he was preaching during this period of time, but he didn't have any sort of, you know, official approval of all these people in Jerusalem. But it says, but privately to them, which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. I believe what that designs is that he had a conversation with those leaders in the church in Jerusalem when he went there. And that was an affirmation that what he was preaching was in fact the truth, right? He's not going over there. Remember, he's going by revelation. God said, go over there and do this and go talk to these people. And when he got there, those people affirmed what he was doing. He wasn't going because he thought, well, I've been out here preaching for 14 years. I'm not sure if this is the true gospel or not. I better go make sure I get into the approval of these people in Jerusalem. That's not how it happened. He went by revelation, and when he went and conferred with those men, they said, yep, that's the gospel, all right. You see how God is working in people's lives at times that are outside of what we would regard as typical ministry, right? Jesus Christ taught Paul some things, and Paul was well-rooted in the gospel of God's grace, and he didn't get that from a seminary or from a whole bunch of teaching of men, even God-called ministers in the church. He got it from God and by revelation. Verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, circumcision was a major issue among the Jews. It was kind of like, you know, I don't know, in secret orders or whatever, they have the secret handshake, right? If you're a member of some secret order, you give a certain handshake and they know, well, you're one of us, right? It was a sign that said, you're really a Jew. You're really a Jew if you have this sign. And Titus, who was a Gentile, he was not circumcised when he took him up there. Which is interesting to me, because those of you who have read your Bible realize that Timothy was circumcised, you see. And some people might actually take this idea and point to it and say, well, here's one of those contradictions in the Bible, right? Well, Paul took Titus over there to those Jews in Jerusalem. He didn't circumcise him, but Timothy over here, he went and had him circumcised. Well, there's different solutions to different issues here, and it's not a one-size-fits-all proposition. What may be right in one circumstance may not be correct in the other. And in the circumcision of Timothy, Paul was not saying, you need to be circumcised because now I believe you need to be circumcised to be eternally saved. You see that? Try to think of an example of how this works out. Our people have certain traditions, and some people may be very hung up on them, okay? They may not know their Bible well enough to know that's just a tradition, and if they see some violation of that tradition, they may regard it as very upsetting to them. I'll try to think of an example, and this might be a silly one, but it's the only one that comes to mind. I'm wearing a tie right now. Our ministers, typically, when they get in the pulpit, they have a coat and a tie on, or at least a tie, right? I mean, it's just kind of a thing we do. I had someone tell me one time I didn't wear a tie to church. And they said, well, you know, if you're going to be a minister, you want to start wearing a tie. So, I mean, people have that impression, right? Now, let me just give you some truth here. It might be a little shocking to you. Paul wasn't wearing a tie, okay? You want to talk about primitive Baptist practice? It's not this. This is a tradition that arises largely out of Western culture, has nothing to do with primitive Baptistism, and I dare say most of those who have preached the gospel throughout the course of history were not wearing a necktie. Okay? I'm not upset by that. And yet, I'm wearing a tie today, aren't I? Well, brother, that's a contradiction. You just said that wearing a tie is just a tradition and it's not part of the Christian doctrine, yet you're getting up there and you're upholding these vain traditions. No, I'm recognizing that this is the customary practice. I'm not asserting it as old Baptist doctrine. I am recognizing it as a cultural tradition and recognizing that when I go visit at other pulpits, if I show up in there and I'm wearing a golf shirt or a turtleneck, or something else, it's likely that there's going to be some in that assembly that are going to say, that's offensive to me. It's different. It's off-putting. It seems disrespectful to me. There's people who would have this attitude. I believe that is a spiritually immature perspective on things. But I'm not in the business of trying to raise these types of issues among people, right? I'm trying to minister gospel truth to people. And if I can be all things to all men, as Paul said we should try to do, I can accommodate some of these traditions out of respect for this. It's not an important thing in that respect. I want to take it off the table. What if I got up there to preach the greatest sermon that God had ever given me to preach, and there's 15 people sitting out there going, that guy's wearing a turtleneck. I mean, what is he doing? I can't receive anything he said. Now, that's a silly perspective to have, admittedly. But why wouldn't I just take that issue off the table, right? Why would I make my personal preference in the matter something that's going to be off-putting to people for no reason, right? This is why Paul had Timothy circumcised. Right. He said, I'm going into an assembly with Timothy. I'm going in here and there's some Jewish people here who are very hung up on this idea of circumcision. If I put an uncircumcised man up there to preach to them, all they're going to be thinking is, he's an uncircumcised guy. I got to listen to this. Now, that's a totally wrong-headed attitude. It's based in their culture. It's based in their traditions. And yet, Paul's wisdom in this was to say, you know what? Let's just take this issue completely off the table. We're here to minister to these people. Not drill into every potential cultural hang-up they have and try to, why don't we minister the gospel to these people, help them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then maybe 5 years later they're going to be like, you know, I realize this whole thing about circumcision is kind of ridiculous. Okay? It's important to understand that when Paul was doing that, he's trying to accommodate a group of people who are immature and unknowledgeable and trying to take the issue off the table rather than coming in right off the bat with something they're going to regard as offensive. He's not endorsing that they need to go out and be circumcised. Is that clear enough? I hope that's clear. With Titus, however, he didn't do that. He said, we're gonna roll with it. Maybe he thought these people are not going to be as off-put by it. I don't know. But because he didn't handle it in exactly the same way in these instances, it tells us that maybe we don't have to handle everything in exactly the same way. And in the instance of Timothy, it says we should be thinking about being all things to all men. Don't come out of the gate with some cultural offense based on kind of personal preferences and things like that. If I were to go into assemblies wearing a tank top to preach in, it would probably be more similar to what many people have preached wearing over the course of Christian history. But there's no point in giving unnecessary offense if you don't have to. And I think that's what was going on there. Moving on. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Why did they do that? Why were they looking into this grace of Christ business? It wasn't because they wanted to be partakers of this grace of Christ and join with the church. It was that they might bring us into bondage. Now that is the thing that people... When you talk about works-based religion, when you talk about Christianity that is not the grace of Christ, Paul in the previous chapter said, those who preach that, let them be accursed. That is very strong language. Now he's saying the purpose of that sort of doctrine is to put you in bondage. It is a bondage. You're in the bondage of failing to recognize that Jesus Christ got the job done, and that is a bondage. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who fail to understand the grace of Christ in its purity are in a form of bondage. They are loving, godly people in many respects. I don't doubt that they fear God and work righteousness in their lives. We love them. We can interact with them. There are many things that we share in common with them. But don't allow yourself to believe that because all those things are true, that it is not also true that the religion they have adopted is a form of bondage.
Right.
Let me give you one example of how it is a form of bondage. If you believe you've got to do something, and you've got to do it in just the right way in order to be saved, I'm going to give you an example that's a common one in our society. You must be baptized by our church in just the right way, or you're going straight to hell. Okay? There's people who preach that. If that's what you believe, and then you try to get into a conversation with someone about the doctrine of salvation, one of the manifestations of the bondage they're under is that the moment you question that notion, they immediately interpret that as you saying, oh, you're telling me I'm going to hell. Now, if you're an old Baptist, you're not saying that at all. I'm not saying you're going to hell. I'm saying that you do not understand the grace of Christ as it is explained in the Bible. You don't understand the true mechanics of eternal salvation. And there's a distinction between being a beneficiary of the mechanics and understanding the mechanics. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a lot of things I don't know how they work. You know, I don't know how the heating and cooling system in this building works, but I'm a beneficiary of it nonetheless, right? I was talking to Brother Randy on the phone the other day. We were talking about, you know, I spent some time traveling, and sometimes you're on a plane and you'll be sitting there and a pilot will come sit down next to you on the plane because they got to ride planes all around to get to different airports and get to the plane they need to fly. And sometimes you're on a plane and you're sitting next to somebody and that person is just scared to death. I mean, they're just white knuckling it the whole way. And every time the plane shudders or whatever, they're just frightened to death. You know? So, in the instance of that person is sitting there, they have no concept of how you fly a plane, how the flaps work, how aerodynamics work, how air pressure works, how yaw and pitch and all this stuff come together to allow that plane to fly. They don't really understand that, you know, if you hit a pocket of air, the plane's going to shiver and all this stuff, but it doesn't mean the plane's going down. They don't understand the mechanics of flight. And as a result, they are in bondage as a result of their lack of understanding those mechanics, because they're scared to death. They think every time the thing shimmies, oh my goodness, we're going down. Well, if you've ridden on planes enough, you realize those things shake and shimmy all over the place. There's all kinds of crazy stuff an airplane could do without it ever going down, right? So their lack of understanding of the mechanics of flight has put them in a form of bondage, a fearful state regarding whether or not that plane's going to get them to their destination. The pilot's over there snoozing across the aisle for them. Plane could be about to rattle itself to pieces. The pilot's going to be just sawing logs over there because he's like, it happens all the time. I mean, plane can handle it. We do it. And I know how the plane works. And if the plane takes a sudden turn, oh, yeah, it must have been a, you know, we were trying to get around a storm or something. No big deal. He understands the mechanics of flight. And so his experience on the plane is much more stable, much more calm, much more confident with respect to what a plane can do. Now, planes are imperfect. They fall apart sometimes. The plane that God's people are on is going to make it to its destination. The Lord Jesus Christ is the pilot. He's the plane. He's going to get there. And if you understand and are confident in that, your experience as a passenger in that plane is going to be much better in this lifetime than it is if you're over there white-knuckling it, wondering, I got to be baptized in just the right way. And I noticed that the pastor kind of stuttered his words a little bit when he was pronouncing his thing and putting me under the water. Maybe it didn't take. It is funny. And it's not. You know what I mean? We should be in the business of helping people understand the mechanics of eternal salvation so that their experience on the plane is much better and they realize, I'm going to be confident in this. Plane shudders a little bit. I don't have to worry about it's going down. The Lord's in the pilot seat. The Lord is the plane. He's going to get us there, right? So, this sort of doctrine is everywhere around us, and it takes a thousand different forms. I gave you one example, but it takes a thousand different forms, and it's disturbing to people. You may not see it in their countenance when you deal with them on a day-to-day basis, but I'm certain that they have concerns about, did I do it just right? Some of them are not willing to admit the doubts that they have about, well, how do I know that my religion that says I had to do all these things just right, and my buddy across the road says you got to do a different list of things just right. Well, maybe I'm wrong and they're right, and I hadn't done their things, right? These sorts of things creep into the minds of men, and this is why the grace of Christ is so important. It's why the finished work of Christ is so vitally important. It's the proper understanding, and it's that thing which takes it completely out of the hands of man. And we can be confident in a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who cannot lie. Now, these people had come in that they might bring them unto bondage. So know this. Leave here today knowing that any religion that's something other than the grace of Christ is a form of bondage. It's a form of bondage. Most of what exists in this world under the moniker of gospel is bondage. Okay? That's a very strident remark, but I believe it's true. That religion is intended to put them into bondage. And these who came in with that intent, Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That to me is one of the more confusing verses in the Bible, just because of the way it's worded. You kind of have to look at it. When you read it the first time, it kind of seems like it says, okay, we gave them place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel. It sounds like he said, well, we just kind of let them preach and we gave them place to do this. See, the syntax in that sentence is a little weird compared to modern English parlance. Let me restate it in a way that I think is more consistent with the way we speak. By the way, I'm not correcting the Bible here. I'm just trying to recast this in a way that's a little bit more modern so that you can see what the thought is behind it. We did not give place by subjection to them for even an hour. Does that make sense?
That's right.
Right? That's what it's saying. So if we had someone come in here that was of a different order, that was just utterly out of the way preaching nonsense doctrine, and we had one of their ministers here, we would not subject ourselves to that preaching. We would not give him an hour. We wouldn't give him any time in the stand whatsoever, right? And that's what he's saying here. You know, I might say, to whom we gave that Jehovah's Witness minister placed by subjection, no, not for an hour. You see how that plays out? Yeah, we gave him a place to speak. Not. That's the idea. No, we didn't. That's not what we did. He didn't give them not even an hour. And the purpose for that is that the truth of the gospel might continue. You see, these things get stirred up in churches. In fact, the entire history of the church is a continuous string of wave after wave after wave of people coming into the grace of Christ and beginning to preach some works form of doctrine, putting people into bondage, splitting off and forming another church, other waves coming in, splitting off and forming another church. We should not be surprised. I hear a lot of people at times say, well, how do you know? I mean, there's all these Christian denominations out there. Well, this is what produced them. Wave after wave after wave of people with different ideas, something other than the grace of Christ, being brought in, being given a place, allowed to split off, confuse the church. Now they go form another religion that is now a mixture of what God did and what man did to get people saved. That's how we ended up with a gazillion different denominations out there. But there's a through line of the Lord's New Testament church, and that is the through line of the grace of Christ. Churches that affirm Jesus Christ got the job done, period, end of story. Okay? So they were given no place to teach this stuff. And this is in Jerusalem, not in Galatia. This is in the Galatian letter, but he's talking about in Jerusalem. Verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Okay? So he goes and talks to these pillars of the church, if you will, in Jerusalem. Tells them, this is what I've been preaching. I've been preaching the grace of Christ. And their response was, we got nothing to add to that, brother. Now that's not always the case. And I submit that many Christian ministers stand in great need of having something added to them. I'm not saying that there's people who have comprehensive knowledge and everybody's got to know everything. I'm talking about in the fundamentals, in the core of how God saves sinners. They desperately need to have something added to them. If we turn over to Acts chapter 18, we'll find an example of a man who was a child of God, a regenerate man, a man who, to his credit, was endeavoring to teach people what he knew. Now, he didn't know the whole story, though, right? But I have to say this, even in our time, I have admiration at times for the zeal of people who are trying to share what they know, even if they don't know the whole story. And I dare say we stand in need of a rebuke from time to time for our lack of zeal. We know more than many people do. And at times we lack the zeal of sharing it. So I can appreciate the zeal here. And we find Apollos in chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, that's a child of God, right? Regenerate man, he's fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he knew some things. He didn't know the whole story, but he was willing to teach what he did know, and he did so eloquently and fervently, and that's very admirable. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They're like, this guy, he's got some zeal, he's got some knowledge, he's out there sharing it. Let's round out his understanding of things. This person might be very, very helpful in the kingdom of God. And this is a beautiful picture of a man who had great gifts and was out there, had zeal and whatnot, but he was teachable. He was teachable. He was willing to have someone sit down and explain things to him. Look at the scriptures and say, yeah, I never saw that before, right? Now I got something else to tell. Now I got something to be really zealous and excited about. And he had these things expounded to him more perfectly. And I think that's a wonderful example. In fact, one of my prayers for 2019, for myself and for you all as well, I pray that we would encounter and have the opportunity to convert some Apollos in our day. Some people who are out there who have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're out there trying to do and share what they know, and that we might bring them into a better understanding of the truth. And at the same time, we might learn something about their zeal for sharing what they know. We might do better at sharing what we know as well. So there's an example. But in Paul's instance, they had nothing to add. They didn't hear him and like Apollos say, well, he's got most of it, but we need to explain some things to him. Paul said, here's what I've been teaching. And they said, sounds good to me. That man's preaching the grace of Christ. And by the way, that is astonishing. I interact with a lot of Christians, have a lot of correspondence with Christians of different orders. And it's pretty rare when I encounter Christians who see eye to eye with us on the doctrine of salvation. So I can only imagine that it was pretty interesting for these men in Jerusalem to have Paul show up, given his history, almost 20 years after the fact. And he says, well, here's what I'm preaching. They're like, yeah, that's right. I mean, it's kind of a rare thing, right? So I'm sure it was an amazing moment for them. Verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So they recognized here that we're preaching the same gospel, but we kind of have different avenues we're going down. We've got different groups that we're sent to. And I think one thing that happens, I've been guilty of this myself. I've often said that when it comes to getting advice from people, people can only ever tell you what they did. And, you know, those are the experiences that are closest to us. You can think about something you did that turned out well, and often we pass that along as advice. Sometimes you think of something you did and it turned out very poorly, and you pass that along as advice. Hopefully somebody will miss one of those potholes. But what happens sometimes in ministry is that men start meddling in the ministries of others. And someone has a zeal to do a certain thing, and they begin to sort of suggest that you ought to have the zeal to do that exact same certain thing. I think it's very natural. I'm not trying to be, you know, nasty about it. I've done the same thing. I have certain things that I do in ministry that come naturally to me, and I would probably try to encourage other people to do the same thing. And that's kind of short-sighted, because we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same proclivities. And the Church of God is described as a body, and we've all got different parts and different capabilities and different strengths and weaknesses. And so the beautiful picture I like to draw out of this particular passage is that it's okay that someone else is doing some ministry thing, and it's not exactly what you would do. See what I'm saying? Everybody's got their own unique gifts. One person may be, you know, I don't know, somebody may have been converted from being of some particular order. Maybe they were a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, and they feel like, I understand something about those people, and I think I can relate to them in a very particular way, and I feel compelled to want to share with that particular group of people. You know, I think you've got to allow people the liberty of conscience and the inclination of the Spirit to use their gifts as they believe the Lord would have them to use them, and not come along and say, well, the gospel's for everyone. You shouldn't focus on that. You should do this or that. Allow the Lord to use people. I always try to now, and in having looked at examples in my life where maybe I've given some bad advice in that respect, tried to mold people into my own image because that's what I'm comfortable with. I've always tried to say, I'll tell you how I think about it, but that's what I think. And what you should do is follow the inclinations of the Spirit in your own life. And what the Lord might have you to do might be very different from what He would have me to do. And don't get hung up on what somebody else is doing. Try to get hung up on aligning yourself with the will of God such that you're doing the thing that God would have you to do. And I just think it's beautiful how they recognize this. You know, I'm going to the Gentiles, he's going to the Jews. You know, and there's not some argument, we're not going to get into this thing about where you should go, and maybe we should all be preaching to everybody, or that sort of thing. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. But see, they recognize we got different. It just seems like the Lord here has made it out so that you're going to this group, we're going to that group. And they're fine with it. That's how it should be. We should be thankful for those who are willing to go into areas and do things and bear witness in places where we might not be inclined to do that. We should be thankful for it. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forewarned to do. Verse 11, an interesting turn of events here that does involve some conflict between brothers. But while they were in agreement about this, who's going to the Jews and who's going to the Gentiles, we have an instance here among the apostles themselves where there's a conflict and it has to be handled. And we see Paul handling it in a very specific way. And I think I'll close here. I don't think I'm going to get through the whole thing, but let me quickly cover this. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And there's something Peter is doing here that Paul needed to confront him about. And Paul's very clear about it. He's not nebulous. He's like, it's certain, and he's going to explain this, that Peter was in the wrong and he needed to be confronted about it. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter knew the grace of Christ and preached the grace of Christ and understood its ramifications. However, when these Jews came in, he started saying, well, I'm going to start kind of acting more like I used to act with respect to these things. And this was a kind of a wrong-headed attitude here. His problem is fear of man here, right? See what the issue is? And I think this is what makes it different from this issue of circumcision that we looked at before. The issue of Timothy's circumcision, which I believe is over in Acts maybe 16, something like that. The issue of Timothy's circumcision was not motivated by fear of man. See the difference? They're looking at this group and they're saying, circumcision is going to be a big hang up. Let's have you circumcised. That way it takes the issue off the table and you can go minister to these people. They're not saying this because they fear them. They're saying this or they're doing this because they love them.
Right.
And they want to minister to them. But here's a similar situation where Peter said, well, I'm going to kind of act like the Jews over. He's not acting like the Jews out of love for them. He's acting this way out of fear of them. You see the difference in that? It's an important distinction. One is a motivation of love. And let me tell you something. I mean, a grown man submitting to circumcision. Come on now. That's a serious commitment. It gets my attention. That's a serious deal. Children were circumcised on the eighth day where they kind of don't really know what's going on, right? But this is a serious matter. So you'd have to be seriously committed to it to go down that road. But Peter's problem was not, you know, I'm loving these people, so I'm going to try to be all things to all men. His concern was, they're going to start coming down on me, and I'm afraid of them, right? Very different motivation. And Paul noticed that. He knew it. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. See, they're acting in a dissimulating fashion, right? They're not being honest about this. They're kind of concealing certain things because of the fear of men. And this issue of the fear of man is now dragging other brothers and sisters along into their behavior for the same reason.
Right.
So it's festering. It's getting worse. It's not getting better. It's not just something Peter did. Remember, Peter is a pillar, right? He starts doing this. Other people are going to start following his example. It's going to grow. It's going to fester. It's going to be a problem. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that's the grace of Christ, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? See what he's saying there? It's just not going to work. It's not going to work. Right? It's not going to work. This fear of man issue and trying to kind of hide what you really believe and worrying about what men are going to say about the grace of Christ, that's just not going to work. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. What is that? That is the grace of Christ. That is the thing that absolutely destroys all works-based religion and the majority of Christian professions of faith in this world. When I'm talking about the doctrine they believe, most Christian denominations are promoting some form of justification that is in some measure reliant upon something you must do. They're preaching the unfinished work of Christ is the way you can think about it. But Paul says this, and we'll end on this idea. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's by what Christ did and accomplished. You with me on that? These are the things Christ did, and that's what justified us. It's not by your faith in Jesus Christ. Although I would not deny that there is a form, a matter of justification in the conscience of man related to believing these truths, that does not establish the truth. It rather embraces a truth that is pre-existing and heralded in the gospel. See, the gospel is a proclamation of justification. See that? The gospel comes and says, you are justified in Christ. He saved his people from their sins. They're justified. You're believing it doesn't make it so. But if you do believe it, you're bringing forth the fruit of faith, which proves you're one of his children. And you can have a better experience in this life with that understanding rather than going along in the white knuckle ride, wondering if you did the right things to make eternal salvation happen. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, because he's talking to a gospel converted group here. He's speaking of those at this time in Jerusalem. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. That's Christ's faith. Right. We're justified by what Christ did. Right. Our believing it only makes it an experimental reality to us. It doesn't establish it as an actual fact. Right? That's the thing that prevents you from being on the white knuckle ride. We might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's the grace of Christ. You see, if works of the law, if deeds of righteousness, works of righteousness, as he says elsewhere in the book of Titus, if these things are not involved in your eternal salvation, you've taken everything man does off the table. And where does that put you? It puts you right back where he started in this thing. It puts you at the grace of Christ. The next time I'm before you, Lord willing, I'm going to try to get a little bit further along in this and get into chapter 3. And I would invite you to read ahead in this. There are some things said in chapter 3 that at times are raised up against Primitive Baptist doctrine. And maybe you can see if you can figure out what it is. And it'll kind of whet your appetite a little bit for preaching on that. I'll whet your appetite by asking this question as we close. Must a man have faith in order to exercise the hearing of faith? Don't help them. This is a key question because it will help to unlock a passage that many people get hung up on that's later on in the book of Galatians. Just ask yourself this question. You ought to talk about it this week. Must a man have faith to exercise the hearing
of faith.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.